Good morning. As always, it is an extreme pleasure to be here and to see your faces. It's just a constant testimony to me of the goodness and faithfulness of God that this church even exists and to have a place of fellowship like this. It's just such a huge encouragement to me that you guys continue to grow and flourish. And the ministry of the gospel continues right here in Republic, Washington. So you guys are a cherished part of my life, and I appreciate being here with you today. When I was invited up to be here this morning, and we'll be here again in another 2 weeks, Craig told us that you're not in the middle of a book, you're not in the middle of a series, so whatever's on your heart, you just pick that to preach from, and so I have. Between my experiences over the last couple of years and just what I've witnessed in the life of individuals and in congregations over my lifetime, this passage that we're going through today is an important one and to all of us. It strikes at the heart of who we are as individual believers. It is important to us as who we are as a fellowship or a body. And even more importantly, it's important in terms of how we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Him. I'm certain this passage is very familiar to you. I'm certain you quote it frequently or it's read in church frequently. You're well-versed in this passage, but it's for a very good reason that that is the fact. It's a passage worth us remembering frequently and worth us meditating on it even today. But since we're jumping straight into chapter 2 of Philippians and we're not starting from the beginning of the book, remembering background, specifically Paul's relationship to this Philippian church, is really important to understanding this text. It's helpful to understand how that relates to the passage that we're looking at. Additionally, I'm going to go back and look at a little bit of chapter 1 as well. So as we start this morning, if you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 13 and read together about the start of the Philippian church. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 13. If you remember, just prior to what's about to happen here, Paul has intention to go into Asia, and he sees this vision at night of the Macedonian saying, come over here to us. And so it's then that God guides him into Europe instead, and that's where the European ministry begins. And Philippi is the first place where Paul lands and begins his European ministry. So let's start at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the church of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the Philippian church begins when Paul meets a group of faithful Jewish women meeting together for prayer down by the river. And this woman named Lydia comes to faith in Jesus Christ, as well as many in her household. And she immediately opens her home to Paul and his companions, says, come stay with me. And so it rather becomes sort of a base of operations for his evangelistic ministry in the city of Philippi. So let's go on. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. and it came out of her that hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they have disturbed our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, they put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So at the behest of this crowd, these judges immediately had the clothes torn off these men. It's a serious financial loss in that day, not to mention it's terribly humiliating. They were also beaten with rods right in front of everybody. And this was no love tap. Beaten by rods in that day was unbelievably painful. Black and blue and beaten, it was horribly, horribly painful. No investigation, no trial, just beaten and thrown in prison. So how do the men respond? Look at verse 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembled with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What an incredible experience. Paul and Silas did not complain. They didn't fear. They prayed and worshiped. And between the power of God in this earthquake, the power of the testimony of these men, and the working of the Holy Spirit, the jailer and many of his household now join the numbers of the Philippian church. And the jailer brought them into his house, dressed their wounds, fed them, and rejoiced together with them that the Lord had brought them salvation. What an experience. And I bet there were others around that were also believing as well that are not specified in these stories. These are just the significant notable conversions that happened in such a short period of time. But the story's not done. Verse 35, "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Romans, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed." So here's the $10,000 question. And Zach will be writing the $10,000 check at the end of the service to whoever gets this right. I'm just kidding. He's not going to write any checks. And you don't have to answer this out loud. But here's the $10,000 question. When Paul was being accused and beaten, why did he not immediately cry out, "Wait, wait, wait, we're Roman citizens, you can't do this"? Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you stop these guys from doing this and claim your rights as a Roman citizen and say, you can't do this, it's illegal? As a Roman citizen, he could not be beaten, he could not be imprisoned in this fashion, yet they did it. Philippi was a Roman colony. That was, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it was a very rare and special status for a city to have. Philippi was considered equal to the native land of Rome. It had that same high status. To do this placed them in serious, serious violation of Roman law and could bring very serious consequences both to the magistrates and to the city itself. All those people that were involved especially. So why didn't Paul stop them from the start? The text doesn't specify, but this is my speculation. This is what's in my gut. I think his actions were intended to provide protection for that new fledgling Philippian church. You think about this. Paul was sacrificing himself in such a way that after he departed, everyone in Philippi would be very, very careful about any opposition to this church or their evangelistic works. They would be very careful about what they're doing. Because at any moment, Paul could say, you know what? Remember when? Paul loved these guys. He was doing what was beneficial for them despite the severe cost to himself. By the way, having your feet in stocks was incredibly painful, especially after a severe beating. He endured all of that for their sake. He loved them. He cared for them. And this, guys, is the beginning of the Philippian church. There existed a deep bond of faith and fellowship, a deep love between he and this church. And after he left them, these dear saints continued to support and encourage Paul as he went forward in his ministry, his missionary ministry. It says in Philippians 4, 14 through 16, it was kind of you, Paul is saying to the Philippians, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. From the start, these members of this Philippian church loved Paul, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved the work of this gospel ministry, and they supported it, and they sacrificed for it. They were part of it with Paul, so much so that they repeatedly raised funds to support his work. Now, Paul is in Rome now at this point. Remember, Philippians is a prison epistle, so he's in prison in Rome. He's sitting alone, and in his absence, there are those that do not like Paul who are publicly maligning him, who hate him. But the Philippian saints are sending their love in the form of financial support. And they also send along Epaphroditus, who was sent in order to, he's the one that carried the money, but he was sent in order to meet all of Paul's physical needs. Hey, I'm your servant. Whatever you need me to do, I'll do it. And he took care of Paul, everything he needed. Paul says at the end of chapter 2, I have thought it necessary to send to you, this is Paul talking to the Philippians again, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, to you, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that you may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So even Epaphroditus was willing to sacrifice himself in order to be there for Paul. Paul had a very deep affection for the Philippian church. He loved all the churches, but there was a special relationship that he had with these people. He says throughout this letter, I hold you in my heart, and I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He calls them my beloved in chapter 2. And in chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All these expressions of love communicated in a short 4-chapter epistle, and it just drips with affection. Even in the close to them, his deep bond of love and faith, it makes him joyful in his prayers for them. So listen to the opening of chapter 1, starting at verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all, making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. His prayers are filled with joy when he thinks of them and when he considers them. And in every bit of his prayers, he is full of joy. Now he gives this exhortation in chapter 2, our passage. He says, complete my joy. Complete it. He's asking them to complete his joy because apparently it's lacking in some way. His joy is not full. You've taken a glass and filled it to the top where it's not running over, but there's no more space. He's saying, get it to that point. It's not there. Fill my joy. So what's the basis for this exhortation in chapter 2 right here in our passage? There's a series of if statements intended to sort of motivate action. So here is the basis for his exhortation that they should fill his joy. First, if there is any encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement here is a familiar Greek word. I would bet many of you know this. It's all over the New Testament. It's parakalesis. It means literally to come alongside someone in order to help or to exhort or encourage or console. It means to come alongside in order to care for another individual. This is exactly what the Spirit of Christ does in the life of believers. 1 John 14:16 through 17, Jesus said this. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction, any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is our comforter. He comes alongside of us. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It is the Spirit of Christ that is our comforter. He will never, ever leave us. He will always be there to strengthen us, always directing us, involved in our spiritual encouragement. There's no separation from this. He is always, always there. Second statement, if there is any comfort from love. The word comfort is very similar to paraklesis with a little bit of a nuance, just a little twist. Its basic meaning comes from two words, toward and to speak. And it literally means to come alongside someone, to speak words to someone that will comfort and encourage them. Isn't that interesting? There are many ways in which God brings encouragement to help his children through the word of the Lord, through preaching, through prayer, by the singing of a psalm, through the exhortations of a brother in Christ, and so forth. But none of these is effectual without the direct involvement of and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. None of these things have any effect. It is the power of the Spirit of God that is in you and will never leave you that gives you that comfort and that encouragement. The third if statement, if there is any participation in the Spirit. The word participation is a word translated from the Greek that you are probably also very familiar with. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship or partnership. It means being bound together in close fellowship, close partnership, close association, close communion. It means having everything in common. A good secular or worldly example of this might be a small village or town in the first century or in ancient Israel. You'd have a small number of family clans or maybe just one big family clan, and there's maybe a couple hundred people or more that all live in this small vicinity, and there'd be one common well or spring in the middle of all of it so that everybody shares the water. Usually there would be a variety of trades, like say a carpenter, maybe a potter, and a tailor. You have people that have different trades that they support the community. And they're interdependent upon each other. Others, they work in the fields or they're shepherds, whatever. But they have everything in common and live as tight-knit community where every person is completely dependent upon each other and they all give generously to each other. And there's no separation of life. It's all united. A good biblical example of koinonia is found in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 44, where it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." They had a common life, spiritual life even, and it was inseparable. But we have a permanent and perfect fellowship with God through His Spirit. It is a commonality of a fused fellowship. Just as we just read in John 14, the Spirit of Christ is with us and in us forever. Hebrews 13:5, the Lord declares this. This is fantastic. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" There is a perfect fellowship that you possess with God, who dwells with you and in you always, facing everything with you and working all things for your good. What incredible courage. What do I have to fear? This is the fellowship I have with God. And the final if statement, if there is any affection and sympathy. This describes a deep sense of emotion and compassion, a loving care for another that stirs the inner parts. It literally speaks of the bowels. It's a deep-seated affection or tender mercies that literally stirs your inner bowels. It's talking about emotions. This is the heart of God towards His children, towards you. The care for you is His care for you is a very real thing. His love for us extends farther than our understanding. Nothing demonstrated that more than the humanity of Christ. Now, quickly, here's the power behind these if statements that is really helpful to understand. The use of if here in the Greek is actually a first-class if. So what do I mean? I mean it is not describing something that is a potential or a possibility. It's describing reality. It's legitimately the word if in the Greek, so it's translated correctly. That is how to translate that. But the intention of the word is declaring essentially the word since. Since you have these realities, maybe wording it this way would help, to say, if you are, and it certainly is true, then do this. It's similar to maybe you know an experienced baker, somebody who bakes cakes, and you know the guy's a baker, and you say, if you're a baker, bake me a cake. Well, you know he's a baker. It's a reality. Or you say to a policeman, if you're a policeman, arrest that man for violating the law. So you're not saying something that's a possibility. You're saying something that's a reality. You are a policeman. So if you are a policeman, go do this. These if statements are calling out a reality that is owned, it's real, and Paul is exhorting his listeners to act upon it, to respond in some way. So let me paraphrase it then. This is the Paul Stockton perversion. If then there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy. If you have these realities, then make my joy to the top. Fill it up. Make it complete. So what is the substance of this complete joy? What is it that he needs to get there? How are the Philippians to complete Paul's joy? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Let me paraphrase this again, this whole thing. You are a child of God. God has committed to you, is committed to you in perfect fellowship for all eternity, loves you in the deepest sense, is always beside you to comfort, encourage, and exhort. This is the perfect fellowship that will never break. So, complete my joy by being united to each other in the same way, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants them to be united in fellowship in the same way. This literally means to think in the same way. While we certainly want to this first phrase to be of the same mind, it literally means to think the same way. In regard to our doctrine and theology, that's very true, but that's not the main point here. What this is speaking of is having complete unity of being in total agreement and how we think about our spiritual life together. That's the emphasis here. We all have the same Redeemer. We all live for Him. We all desire sanctification in our lives and in the lives of each other. We all desire each other's blessedness. We all desire Christ to be glorified. We could go on and on and on. These spiritual truths, these spiritual realities. Being of the same mind means you're thinking the same thing in terms of your spiritual reality and your spiritual life and your spiritual priorities. That you are unified in the way you're thinking about these things. Second, have the same love. This is not an exhortation to superficial love. This is not phileo. This is not, oh, you're a good buddy. I enjoy being at church with you because we both like to hunt, or we both like to fish, or we both have the same political viewpoint, or we whatever, fill in the blank. We like gardening. I mean, whatever common friendly associations you have. That's not what we're talking about here. If you love others based on what they look like, how they act, or how they make you feel, you are not loving them with a godly love. That's not what we're talking about. Agape love is blind to these things. You are all to be united in Christ-like love, is what he's talking about. It is helpful to remember that the ones sitting next to you every Sunday morning possess these if statements just as much as you do. The people sitting around you, they are loved by God, and He is eternally committed to them in perfect fellowship. So you should be towards each other. It should be the same thing. Third, be in full accord. And This phrase is inseparably bound to the previous statements. I mean, all of these things, they have slight nuances, but they are all inseparably bound. But it means similarly to have attitude, being of one spirited, being harmonious. It literally means one-souled. It speaks of a harmonious relationship with the saints that is totally devoid of any deviation towards selfishness. The final one, be of one mind. The meaning here is very similar to the first phrase, be of the same mind. Really, all four statements are very similar, like I said, but I prefer the way the NASB translates this particular phrase. It says, intent on one purpose. I really like that. In fact, I'm going to read the entire verse 2 from the NASB for you because I think it gives a better idea of how these all relate to each other. It says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let me read from Paul's words in chapter 3 of Philippians to help give an idea of the heart of these statements. You remember Paul's powerful expressions. You probably quote this in church all the time as well. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things that I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You remember those words. He then says this, starting in verse 12, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That is our goal that we are striving for together. These are the things that we are united around as a body. We are united, inseparably bound to each other as well, and all moving in that particular direction, being perfected in Christ, seeing our brothers and sisters mature in these things as well, loving and nurturing each other in these things. Focusing our hearts and minds on giving all things to gain Christ and becoming like him. Living for his glory and for his work of reconciliation. Paul says this in chapter 1 after describing his sacrifices and how he rejoices in those things, that God is not going to let him be ashamed, but that he is going to, whether life or death, be able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Being completely united in these things is what will complete Paul's joy to the point where there's no more room for joy. You can't fit any more in there. By remaining united together in this purpose, to see the Philippian church living in this kind of love, this kind of unity for the glory of Christ would fulfill what remained of his missing joy. But there are some obstacles to living this kind of unity. And Paul presents them in the form of both negative and positive statements. He looks at it from this direction, then he looks at it from this direction. Really, these statements don't require a lot of explanation. Any one of you could come up here and read these words and you'd all nod your head. The tough part for any of us is applying these things, living them. The first one, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Pride is the killer of love and the killer of spiritual unity. Selfish ambition and conceit is totally contrary to being united in mind, in love, and in purpose, isn't it? You can't possibly be united if you are thinking about yourself. That, unless you think everybody should be united in loving you and glorifying you, there's no possibility of that happening because our flesh all wants to be glorified. These very attitudes and actions of conceit and selfishness are what brought about the fall of man and our corruption and our condemnation. Those are the things that brought us here. But we succumb to it all the time. No, we must all come to the well-thought-out conclusion that those around us here are more important than ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased them with his blood. That's how valuable they are. They are loved by him with an everlasting love, being sanctified in a practical sense day by day, and will one day be perfected all for the glory of God. That's the person sitting next to you. We all need to start acting more like this is the truth. We need to act like it, particularly when others do something that hurts our feelings or offends us. Instead of taking offense, we should be eager for the growth and spiritual blessedness of our brother. That should be our first concern, not how put out I am because, oh, they're not considering me. Well, no, you're considering you. Even when they sin against us, we should not be so anxious for them to make us feel better. That shouldn't be our first concern. We should rather be eager for their spiritual best, for the glory of Christ, that they should repent for the benefit of themselves and for the glory of Christ. That should be where our heart is. It's not about us. It's about the Lord, and it's about his children. There's no room for getting offended and walking away from each other. There's only commitment, faithfulness, self-sacrifice, love, working for each other's spiritual benefit. Anything else is unbiblical and ungodly. If you got offended at your brother at the Philippian church, you didn't walk out the door and go to the second church of Philippi across the street. There wasn't another church. You worked it out. You work it out for the spiritual benefit of all. But walking away from your commitment to each other is not acceptable, even if there is another church to attend. God is not fickle in his commitment to you. Thank the Lord. You should not be fickle in your commitment to each other. It should not happen. I'm not talking about corrupted theology that divides. A church that begins to walk away from the church should be walk away from the truth. A church that walks away from the truth should be walked away from by you. I mean, you don't want to be part of that. But our selfishness is more prevalent than we likely can recognize in ourselves or would want to recognize. Maybe we just want to ignore it. Selfishness that divides and tarnishes the image of God. It usually takes one small issue to ignite this kind of selfishness in a church and create a tragedy. And I've witnessed this, and it's heartbreaking. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That's what Paul's describing. in Philippians. Our passage says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Additionally, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." Let me first state the obvious, that you can't fulfill any of this by staying at home by yourself. The scriptures don't leave room for that. There are so many one another's in the scriptures, you can't possibly honor God and honor the truth and submit yourself to the truth by staying home. It doesn't fit. Continual involvement in each other's lives, gathering together, these are necessary in order to live for the benefit of each other. You can't fulfill what I'm talking about this morning without being there. But the point here is to have a heart that is actively working for another's benefit. Actively. To be aware of, to take careful notice of, to be concerned about each other's spiritual and physical needs. It takes intentionality. Sitting and participating and leaving and going home and never getting involved in somebody's life can't do this. Being proactive, asking questions that will probe into each other's lives, maybe asking folks over to your home and asking thoughtful questions that will help you to learn about them, where they're at spiritually, so that you can come alongside them and be an encouragement or an exhortation. Maybe you need to pray with them. Speak to them, as we read. Ask someone to have coffee. You might say, "That's right. No one has ever asked me to do those things. Nobody's ever asked me over. Nobody's asked me to coffee." Well, if that's your focus, you're looking out for your own interests. You missed the point. The point has anybody asked you to do those things? The question is, are you actively doing that? Are you actively looking for those around that are not as connected and committed that you want to learn about them, how you can encourage their faith, how you can exhort their faith and help them to grow into the image of Christ and be a vessel to testify about the glories of Christ to people who do not believe? I mean, that's our goal. It's not about having others do it for us. It's about purposefully living for others in the body. You may be the one to seek out others to encourage and exhort in the Lord. I wish I had so much more time to really think about these things and to talk about them. There's so much that can be said about this. And like I said, it doesn't take Greek nuances to understand what it's saying here. It just takes thoughtfulness and consideration and meditating on these truths, looking at ourselves, how we're living to fulfill these things. They're so important for us to think on these things. We fall so far short. We fall so far short in these areas, all of us. And we fall short, too, of just grasping the magnitude of this and really thinking it through. When I'm back in 2 weeks, we're going to continue this passage. We're going to go verses 5 through 11 and look over some powerful examples that Paul gives. But I've got to quickly conclude this. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of all of this? Is it just to have some camaraderie? Is it just to feel better about ourselves that we're doing the right thing? No. Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "To the glory and praise of God." Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "My imprisonment is for Christ." Chapter 1, verse 18, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Chapter 1, verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul closes his letter with this declaration: to God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold what kind of love the Father has shown us that we are called children of God. It's an astounding reality. May our lives, our fellowship with one another, may our commitment to each other, our purpose be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring him the glory and the honor that he rightly deserves, as we'll look at more in 2 weeks. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how you speak through your word, and we praise you. We glorify you for the work of redemption that you've done in our lives, the life that we have because of your sacrifice, because it pleased you to put on display what true love really looks like. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he gave us, demonstrating to us who the Father is. Father, help us, because we are weak in our flesh. We are weak to remember. We are weak to act upon these things. It's so easy for us to become selfish and self-centered and offended or lazy in these things. Lord, I pray that you would protect this body, that it would never be divided by selfishness or pride or a spirit of unforgiveness or impatience, petty things to argue about, that, Lord, you would preserve the unity of mind and of faith and of love and purpose, that these people would be bound together, that Christ would be glorified, and that the gospel of Christ would be effectual in this community as they see the kind of love and activity that is going on here, the purposefulness in molding and shaping the character of each other to better represent the glory of the Son of God. I pray that you would protect it, Lord, because it needs your power to do so. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.